I'd encourage you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. You might have some trouble finding 1 Peter. It's toward the back of your New Testament. You find 1 and 2 Timothy, and the book of Titus, Hebrews, James, and then 1 Peter. We began last week a study through this book, this letter from the Apostle Peter to believers who are living throughout the region of Asia Minor. You remember the setting of this book? Christianity is legal in the Roman Empire, but it would very soon be labeled illegal by the Emperor Nero, beginning widespread persecutions across the Roman Empire that would last off and on for the next couple hundred years until the reign of the Emperor Constantine. There is a reason that Nero picks Christians as a group to blame for the problems in the empire, and it is because popular antagonism toward Christians was on the rise. And so Peter is writing into a circumstance, into a situation, while Christianity was legal, it was becoming increasingly unpopular in the culture. And Nero, for political purposes, grasps onto that rising antagonism and uses Christians to blame for all the problems in the empire. I will just make a side historical note that it is remarkable that the most well-known history of the Roman Empire actually continues to perpetuate Nero's lie and blames the dissipation of the Roman Empire on the presence of Christian people within the Roman Empire. If you read Gibbon's Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, Gibbon's is avowedly anti-Christian and blames the presence of Christians within the Roman Empire for its weakening and ultimate fall. This has been the attitude of the world toward Christians since the earliest days of the church. There is a sense of conviction that the presence of God's people brings. And our world, which is a hostile world, responds to that sense of conviction, that sense of guilt, with antagonism. And we see that still today. The Apostle Peter is writing his letter to people in that circumstance whose friends and neighbors are beginning to demonstrate an antagonism toward these people because of their faith in Christ. You have to understand, in the days of the early church, a Roman citizen would have considered Christianity to be highly unpatriotic. It was considered a point of national pride, and actually the prosperity of the empire, that you would worship the ancestors of the emperor, that you would bow before the seal of the emperor. Christians refused to do this. And Christians were blamed for losses in battle. They were blamed for the antagonism of the gods being demonstrated through famine and through drought, because Christians refused to bow their knee in worship to the ancestors of the Roman emperor or to kneel before the symbol of the emperor. And so this kind of antagonism is rising up from a popular, from a cultural level against Christian people. And Peter writes to them in that circumstance. Often when you read summaries of the book of 1 Peter, people will communicate that the book is all about encouraging believers who are enduring suffering. And that is a huge theme throughout the book of 1 Peter. It is a book of encouragement. It is a book written to sufferers. But that is not the only theme. Because we mentioned last week that not only does the book have a note of pastoral encouragement, it also rings with the tenor of command. 30 exhortations, 30 commands in a book of 5 chapters at the average rate of 1 every 3 verses. And so while Peter writes to encourage, he also writes to exhort. He writes to encourage those who are suffering and exhort them to obedience even when it's difficult. He even issues warnings to them. If they feel tempted to go back to the pagan deities from which they were rescued, there is a day of judgment coming. It's remarkable how similar that theme is in 1 Peter to the theme of the book of Hebrews. The real distinction there is that Hebrews is written to a predominantly Jewish audience, telling them Jesus Christ is the final speech of God. Don't go back to the ritualism of your Judaism. Peter writes to a primarily Gentile audience with the message, there is a judgment coming. Do not go back to the false deities of your paganism. Endure. Be obedient. Live lives that are distinctly Christian lives. You remember we mentioned in chapter 1, Peter uses three verses to quote this passage from the Old Testament, this command from God, be ye holy as I am holy. Be distinct. Live as people who have been called out. Live as Peter addresses them as sojourners, as exiles, as citizens ultimately of another kingdom who are living for another place. As we go through this letter, we're going to deal with it in a fairly microscopic way. You might have looked at the outline this morning and seen that it is our intention to cover just three verses this morning. And we are going to zoom in quite closely. But there is a danger in zooming in closely, isn't there? Have you ever had this happen on your phone or on your computer when you're trying to look at a map? Maybe you're on Google Maps or you're on Google Earth and you slide the wrong direction or you click too many times and it zooms in on you further than you wanted to go. And what happens? You don't know where you are. And maybe the map was centered on the wrong place and you zoomed in and now you're in the middle of the Pacific Ocean and you're trying to zoom back out and reorient yourself and find out where you... Am I the only one that this happens to? This happens to me all the time. There is a danger with zooming in so closely and taking such a microscopic view that we lose our orientation in the book. And I don't want us to do that. I want us to keep always before us the drift, the direction, the structure, the overall themes of the book in view as we kind of dial that microscope down and we look at the individual components of these verses. And to do that, I do want this morning, I withheld from doing this last week, but I do want to give us some idea of the organization or the outline or the structure of the book. You may find it helpful to write some of this directly in your copy of the Scriptures. There are some books of the Bible that are very easy to outline. They're so obvious what the sections intended by the author that everyone agrees on the outline. 1 Peter is not one of those books. And you can find as many outlines for 1 Peter as you have books written about 1 Peter. And so as I was studying, one of the things that I tried to do was to take a sheet of graph paper and write down side by side all of the divisions of all the different authors I was studying to find what divisions they had in common. And what you do find is there are a few divisions in the book upon which everyone basically agrees, and there is good indication for why they agree in the text. And I really just want to point those out to us this morning, the big divisions of the book. The book basically divides into an introduction, a body, and a conclusion with three main sections to the body. And don't let your eyes glass over. We're not going to spend too much time on this. But I want to point these three main divisions to you. So the introduction is verses 1 and 2, the verses we looked at last week. And it is very apparent in verse 3 that Peter gets down to the main body of his letter. If you look down in your copy of the scriptures to chapter 2, verse 11, what do you have there introducing verse 11? What statement? Do you see that there? Dearly beloved. And if you read through the book and you come to that point, it is quite obvious that Peter is transitioning with that statement, dearly beloved, to another section. So within the body of the letter that runs from chapter 1, verse 3, through to chapter 5, verse 11, this is the first main section. There is a division at chapter 2, verse 10. And the statement, dearly beloved, begins another main section in the body. Now, scan your eye down to chapter 4, verse 11. Look at the last word of chapter 4, verse 11. What do you find there? Amen. Okay, that's a pretty good way to end a section. And what statement begins chapter 4, verse 12? Beloved, that's the same word that we saw with the main section back in chapter 2. And so there is a division between chapter 4, verse 11 and chapter 4, verse 12. He concludes that section with the word amen and begins the next section with the introduction, beloved. Now scan your eye down to chapter 5, verse 11. What word do you see at the end of the verse? Amen. And that concludes the body of the letter. Chapter 5, verses 12 through 14 are the conclusion. So do you see this? An introduction, chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. A conclusion, chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. That main body, there is a division at chapter 2, verse 10, with the statement, dearly beloved, in 2:11. There's a conclusion at chapter 4, verse 11, with the statement, amen, and then beloved, and that section concludes there at chapter 5, verse 11, with the word amen. Do you see that? Okay, we're going to try to keep this in mind, and the only reason I'm belaboring this is because I'm aware that in a moment, we're about to take the microscopic view, okay? And I don't want us to get disoriented like we do on Google Maps. I want us to know exactly what neighborhood we're focusing in on when we draw down closely on these verses. So draw your attention to the first chapter, to verses 3 through 5. Verses 3 through 5, really we can zoom out a little further than that. Let me make a statement about verses 3 through 12. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, believe it or not, in the original language, comprise one sentence. In the original language, verses 3 through 12 are one sentence. Now, we don't speak English that way, and we can't follow a train of thought for that long. And so all English translations, including our King James Version, divide this section into multiple English sentences. But this is one big idea. It is the first section of the, it is the first subsection of the main section of the body of the letter. And there is a word here that recurs three times in verses 3 through 12 that does not recur the rest of the book. And it is the word salvation. And Peter begins his encouragement and his exhortation by drawing his readers' attention to the salvation that they have received in Christ. I am firmly convinced that Peter liked triads or groups of three. If you come to the book, everything just naturally falls into groups of three. He's a good preacher, right? The old preacher joke, 3 points in a poem, right? That's how you structure sermons, 3 points and you end with a poem. The Apostle Peter likes points of three. And so even within this section of verses 3 through 12, there are three distinct movements to that sentence. Verses 3 through 5 focus on the future of our salvation. Verses 6 through 9 seek to encourage the believers about their present salvation. And verses 10 through 12 draw their attention to the past of their salvation. And so this first subsection, verses 3 through 12, have everything to do with his reader's salvation. First their future, then their present, then their past. You might just want to sketch those marks into that paragraph. With all of that ground staked out, will you follow along as I read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1. I'll start at verse 1, verses 1 through 5. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and we ask for your help. We ask for the ministry of your Holy Spirit by your grace to give us an understanding of these verses, of the ideas, the thoughts communicated here. And then, Father, to take those truths and to apply them to our hearts so that we respond in faith and obedience to what is written here. Father, we recognize that everyone here needs the ministry of these words. We need them for different purposes. Some of us in this room likely need the ministry of these truths to open our eyes, to drop the scales from our spiritual sight, convict us of our sin, and bring us to salvation in Christ. And Father, we pray this morning that you would be accomplishing that work by your Spirit. Many of us need to be awakened out of a spiritual slumber, a worship of ease and comfort that has led us to ineffectiveness in our service for you. Would you shake us awake by the truths of this text this morning? Father, many of us need to be encouraged that this is not all that there is, that there is an inheritance possessed by and waiting for your people, revealed in the final day. Father, all of us need to be exhorted to faithfulness and obedience and discipleship to Jesus Christ. Pray that you would accomplish those works by your Spirit, that you would apply these truths individually to each one as they need them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You notice how this section begins. Peter starts with the expression, blessed. We don't typically talk this way. What is he doing when he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? What is he doing? He's calling people to praise God. He's declaring the worthiness of God to be praised. He's telling his readers, God is worthy of praise. And then in just a moment, he's going to tell them why. He's going to tell them why it is, what is the reason that God is worthy of this ascription of blessing from his people. But do you hear how he describes God? We don't want to move over this too quickly. Often in the Old Testament, it is typical to find God described as God, the Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's kind of the description of praise given to God in the Old Covenant, the Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We come to the New Covenant, and a statement of praise to God, he is described how? He's not the Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the Father of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And certainly we should recognize that God's the Father's position as Father and the Lord's position as Son does not diminish the deity of either one. That within the mystery of the Godhead, the Father and Son have eternally related to one another in that way, while both being fully God and exercising the full prerogatives of deity. But this blessed God, this God who is worthy of praise, is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. What is it that should call forward our praise to God? How does Peter describe the activity of God? He says, which according to His abundant mercy, and here's the activity of God. What has God done? He has begotten us again. God has begotten us again. That is the activity of God described in this passage. He has given new life. We read about this in our scripture reading, John chapter 1, to as many as received Him, to them gave He the power, literally the authority, the right to become the sons of God. To be born again. This is a description of a father's activity in the birth of a child. Later on in this book, Peter will be even more specific in describing that relationship of a father to a son and say, you are born of the seed of the Word. God has used His Word to bring new life. You have been begotten again if you are in Jesus Christ, if you have received His salvation. This is what God has done. He has begotten us again, and He's done that through two means. One is the means of His abundant mercy. The attitude of God toward you that resulted in Him giving you new life, that attitude toward you is an attitude of mercy. We might use the word pity. Do you recognize God took pity on you in your sin? You were lost and without hope, and He demonstrated mercy to you. We often describe grace as what God gives us that we don't deserve, and mercy is what God withholds from us that we do deserve. Those are good definitions. Those are helpful categories, but they don't quite capture the emotion of the term mercy. That God is moved with compassion on us in His mercy. What's the other means that God has used to bring this new life? Do you see it there? By what? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's not simply enough to be moved with compassion if you don't have any power to help a person. We might see all kinds of problems or difficulties and have a spirit of compassion towards someone, but if we don't have any ability, any power to help them, what good is our compassion? And yet God has the power to bring new life. He brought new life when He raised Jesus Christ from the dead. He used that same resurrection power to beget you again. The power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead physically is the power that has brought you new life spiritually. And one was no more difficult than the other. They are displays of the mercy, the compassion, and the power of God. This is what God has done. He should be praised because He has brought you new life by His mercy and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This new life has a defining characteristic. And it's really the only two words we haven't talked about in the verse yet. What is the defining characteristic of our new life in Christ? He has begotten us again unto something. unto a lively or a living hope. A living hope. One author has said, we often hope against hope because we don't expect to receive the thing hoped for. This isn't that kind of hope. This is a confident expectation of the future. People who believe on Jesus Christ, who have been born again through Christ, are born again to a new life that is characterized by a hope that is living. It's alive. Now, at this point, I want to make a connection for us because this is a compact sentence. And it is possible to lose track of what's going on here, but I want to highlight something. And again, if you're the kind of person that writes in your Bible, you may want to do this for yourself. Underline the to in unto. We've been begotten again unto or to a living hope. Now look down at the beginning of verse 4, and what word do you see there? To, underline that to. We've been begotten again to a living hope, to what? An inheritance. Now drop down to verse 5. In the middle of the verse, we are kept by the power of God through faith. What's our word? Unto, underline the to in unto, unto salvation. What's going on here is that Peter, in a parallel form, is communicating to us the same idea. What is our confident expectation? It's our inheritance. What is our inheritance? It is the salvation that's ready to be revealed at the last time. The grammar of the original language makes this impossible to miss. That there is a chain from hope to inheritance, to salvation. As a matter of fact, this would be referred to as an appositive, which means you're renaming the word. Peter introduces the word hope, and he renames it with the word inheritance, and then he renames inheritance with the word salvation. Do we recognize just what it is that God has accomplished for us in our salvation? That God is worthy of our praise because He has given us a new life, but it's a new life characterized by hope. And that new life of hope focuses our eyes on the future. That there is an anticipation of another day coming. A description of believers that I heard many years ago is that a believer is someone who's living for another time and place. This is why the writer of Hebrews describes faith as the evidence of things not seen. Do we recognize that there is an entire realm of things that cannot be seen with physical eyes? And there's an entire realm of things that are future events that cannot be laid a hold of with physical hands. And that is the realm in which faith operates. Faith is how you interact with those things that are future and those things you cannot see. And that Christian people have a hope, that they have a confident expectation in a future they can't lay a hold of today, but of which they are certain. This is why the missionary Adoniram Judson, in a very low time in his life, made the famous statement, "The future is as sure as the promises of God." That we have a future that is sure because we have a God who has promised, who is sure. And so Peter calls us to praise the Father because of this new life of hope that He's given us by His mercy and His power. And he wants to describe in verse 4 that hope in greater detail. He renames it. He repeats this expression to a lively hope, to an inheritance. And then he uses three words to describe your inheritance. Do you see those there in the verse? What are the characteristics of your inheritance in Christ? Incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away. Peter is intentionally appealing to a particular kind of language here. When the Old Testament was translated into the Greek language, the word that we have here for inheritance is exactly how the land that was promised to the Jewish people is described. Do you remember this? In the book of Joshua, all the tribes have portions of land that are promised to them. Do you know what that is? That's their inheritance. And what are they doing in preparation to receive their inheritance? You remember? Where are they? They're wandering around in the wilderness. They're living as what? They're living as sojourners. They're living as exiles. And they have this hope of this promised land, of this inheritance. Do you see how Peter is calling to mind for his readers the history of God's people? That this is nothing new for the people of God. That we live as exiles, that we live as sojourners. God's people are wandering in the wilderness and they're looking forward to an inheritance. Those three words that Peter uses to describe the character of our inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, can't fade away, those are negative versions of those words, like defiled and undefiled. Undefiled is the negative version of the word defiled. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you find all three of those words in their positive form in the book of Isaiah. Defiled. Fading away. Corrupted. And do you know what Isaiah is describing when he uses those words? He's describing the inheritance of the Israelites. Isaiah is describing what happens to their land during their exile, during their captivity. What happened to the inheritance of the Israelites when they were carried into captivity? It was corrupted. It was defiled. And it faded away. The word corrupted has the idea of taken over by an enemy army. Did that happen to the Jews' land during the exile? Defiled has the idea of being made ceremonially unclean as people come in and pollute the land with false worship. Did that happen to the inheritance of the Jews during the exile? Fading away is the term that describes what happens to plants and flowers. And all that labor and all that toil and all that effort that the Israelites had invested in their inheritance to make the desert bloom, what happened to all of that? It faded away in drought and famine. Do you catch what Peter is telling his readers? You're living as an exile, and you're looking forward to an inheritance, but your inheritance isn't going to be invaded by a foreign army. It's not going to be defiled by sinful practices. The beauty of it isn't even going to fade because it is incorruptible and undefiled, and it will not fade away. It's kept in heaven for you. Do we recognize this is our inheritance? That final expression of verse 4 communicates that God Himself is guarding this inheritance. Do you see how this is our confident expectation of the future? This is our hope, the eternal blessings of salvation. When are you going to experience your inheritance? When you're united with Christ, when you see Him in the last day. But do you recognize that that inheritance is your possession right now? That's the kind of terminology Peter uses? It's reserved in heaven for whom? For you. If you're a believer in Christ this morning, God is protecting your inheritance. He is protecting the full blessings of salvation eternally for you with your name on them. And they won't be invaded by a foreign army. They won't be defiled by sinful practices. The beauty of them will not fade. They are kept in heaven for you. Do you have that hope? This confident expectation that while you will only experience all the blessings of your salvation in eternity, that they are your very real possession right now? Should that cause you to offer up praise to God? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We might have one last thing that would bother us. We might recognize that God has secured this for us and they're incorruptible and undefiled and unfading and they're kept for us. But what about me? What happens if I never get there? I mean, I've got to get there. It's great that they're reserved for me, but I need to be preserved for them. Look at verse 5. Who you are kept by the power of God. Kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Do we recognize as Christian people that not only is our inheritance, all the blessings of our salvation realized in eternity, not only are they preserved for us, but we are preserved for them? What is the means of God for preserving you? Do you catch that? It's marked out with the word through. You're kept by the power of God, but through the means of what? Your faith. And in some ways, we might think that's not too encouraging. I like the power of God part. I'm not too sure about the faith part, right? Because what happens to my faith? My faith is weak. And perhaps my faith would fail. What we have to recognize here from a theological perspective, what Peter is teaching us is that God is working by His power to sustain your faith. But recognize this is both an encouragement and an exhortation at the same time. It's an encouragement because we recognize, as Jesus taught, it takes a very little faith in a very great God. It's not so much about the character of our faith, it's about the character of the one in whom the faith is placed. But there has to be faith there. So on the one hand, it's encouraging that God will empower and secure our faith. On the other hand, it's an exhortation. You must believe. You must keep on believing. And as you keep on believing, God ensures that faith will hold fast to Him. We must never, ever, ever have the perspective, well, God will keep me. And so my attitude does not matter. My posture toward God does not matter. The Scripture exhorts us to be clinging to Christ, and that in times of difficulty and temptation for the true believer, He will ensure that we do not cast Him away. I think that truth, that biblical idea is almost perfectly summarized in a new hymn that we have sung occasionally here in church. Listen to the way the hymn writer has captured this truth. When I fear my faith would fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, He will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful blast, For my love is often cold, but Christ will hold me fast. Do you hear that biblical balance? I have faith. I believe God. I have love for Christ. It's not as if I don't have any faith or any love. What's my concern? They are weak. And they are prone to grow cold. And Peter tells us, you are kept by the power of God through faith to receive that salvation. And it is ready to be revealed. So not only has God secured the blessings of salvation for us, He has also secured our faith so that we will persevere until eternity. Why is he telling them all this? Why this section from verse 3 to verse 12 directing them to the character of their salvation? Pointing them to the future, talking to them about the present, having them look at the past. What is Peter's intention? And this is where we can tend to lose our orientation. And I want us to zoom back out just enough to understand why Peter is communicating these truths to them. I want to point you to two verses that will help us see his intention in communicating these truths. The first one is the next verse. Look at verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though for now for a season, if need be, you are what? You are in heaviness through manifold temptations. We've talked often about that word, translated here temptations. It's a very broad word. It can mean a test. It can mean a temptation to sin. It can mean a trial. In this context, what Peter is talking about is the trial of their suffering. Why is he reminding them of their future inheritance? Their suffering. When are they suffering? Right now they're suffering. Where are they suffering? On this earth they're suffering. And because they're suffering right now and right here, they need to be reminded of a secure salvation that will only be fully revealed somewhere else and in the future. And so he's encouraging them, even in these difficult circumstances, you can rejoice, verse 6 says. Wherein, in this salvation, in this inheritance, in this truth, you greatly rejoice, even though for a season you are in heaviness because of these manifold trials of suffering. He wants to encourage them. The next verse I would point us to is the end of this section, verse 13. What does he say in verse 13? What's the first word? Wherefore, okay, having considered the future, the present, and the past of your salvation, on the basis of that, what should you do? Gird up the loins of your mind. Be thinking right. Be sober. Hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children. And he launches into a list of exhortations and commands. Do you see this dual intent? He wants to encourage them in their suffering, but he also wants to exhort them to greater obedience. When they see what it is that God has done for them and what he has preserved them for, this eternal inheritance. Can we relate with this? These believers are facing increasing antagonism that will in just a few short years explode into full-bore persecution. And I wonder, what kind of opposition do we face today? We've been going out knocking on doors for Neighborhood Bible Club, and last Sunday evening we were out, and Hudson was with me, and we knocked on a door. And the lady opened the door, and I kind of got my first few words out of where we were from and what we were doing. And she said, well, we have our own religion, And I would really appreciate it if you would write our address down and never knock on our door again. And she shut the door. A few days before we had gone out, and we were, it's always a little awkward in apartments because you know the people down the line hear you coming. So you, and they open the door and you talk to that person, and then you step, you know, 5 feet down to the next door. And you know the people in that apartment know exactly what's coming. And Hudson was with me, and the lady opened the door and quite rudely said, "I heard you're from a church, and we're not interested in any churches," and she shut the door. That is very likely to be the greatest personal opposition I face because of my faith for quite some time. Can we even relate to these believers? One of the things that I've been challenged about personally is that we read some of these truths and we read the scripture and we might think these truths are very light. We might not catch the full value of the scripture's ministry to us. Folks, do we recognize these are the truths that strengthened people to endure persecutions we will never know? How dare we view these truths as light or insignificant or unnecessary or irrelevant to us? What kind of truths allowed a 22-year-old noblewoman with a nursing infant child to stand in an arena and be torn to pieces by wild animals? With her expecting teenage servant standing beside her. And they go to their death together because they refused to deny their Savior. What kind of truths empower a Czechoslovakian man with few friends and even less support to stand rigid, tied to a stake, while the flames eat up his flesh because he would not deny the Lord? What kind of truths send young missionary couples and young missionary husbands to bury multiple wives and children to share the gospel of Jesus Christ? What kind of truths are they that strengthen a young couple with a baby to stand up in a day of persecution, hide their baby child in a sleeping bag, and be dragged out in the street and murdered? Do we think these are light truths or insignificant or somehow irrelevant to us? These are the truths that have strengthened and emboldened and founded Christians in intense suffering for generations. And how do we respond to the slightest difficulty or trial or inconvenience? Does a future heavenly home motivate you to be faithful to Christ and sacrifice to Him, or have you become too comfortable in this earth? To the point where talking about the future and talking about eternity and talking about the Scripture doesn't grip your heart because you've lost sight of your true citizenship. Have we become too comfortable to live distinct and holy lives for Christ in a world that is hostile to the gospel? The Holy Spirit of God has equipped us with the truths that will strengthen us for the ministry that Christ has called us to. We must not think them somehow insignificant or irrelevant. We must tie our very souls and our very existence to these truths. God, by His mercy and His resurrection power, has brought me a new life characterized by a hope. And that hope is grounded on the reality of a future. A future in eternity where I will share in all the blessings of Christ, and that future, that inheritance, can't be taken away from me. And if I have genuinely placed my faith in Jesus Christ, I can't be separated from Him or from that inheritance. Blessed be God. Let's pray. Father, we would not seek suffering. We would not seek opposition as if somehow intrinsically difficulty is a good thing. And yet, Father, we recognize that often we shirk sacrifice and we draw back from obedience because we worship our comfort and we have assimilated into the thinking and the values of this age. Father, would you stir our hearts with the truth of our salvation that will be fully revealed when we stand before you in eternity? Would you stir our hearts to recognize that our ultimate allegiance and our ultimate citizenship is in your kingdom, so that we will not waste our lives seeking pleasure and fulfillment in the things that surround us, but we would spend ourselves up in ministry to the Savior. We pray all this in Jesus' surpassing name. Amen.